Okay, we're going back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter, we'll go ahead and open up to chapter 6. Today, I've been giving you kind of bits and pieces as we go through chapters 5 and chapter 6. And today, hopefully, when we get to the end, I want to leave you with an indelible picture of what the kingdom is supposed to look like, what Jesus wanted his believing remnant, these called out people, these the hearers of his day, to come away with. So we're going to take all those pieces at the end, and I'm going to try and put them together in a picture that can really demonstrate what he's talking about with regard to the believing remnant and the kingdom. As we go in here, though, I'm just going to say very briefly, we have to remember he's not talking in Romans or Matthew 5 and 6. He's not talking about members in the dispensation of grace, believers in the dispensation of grace. He's not talking about the body of Christ. This isn't what he's involved with. He's calling out Israel, out of Israel, the apostate nation at this time. He's calling out unto himself this believing remnant of Israel, and he's going to give them that long promised, long prophesied kingdom. That's why they're blessed. They're blessed because what every other Israelite looked forward to, what all the prophets hoped to know more about, what the angelic realm which they could have looked into, this generation, this believing remnant he's calling out in Matthew 5 and 6 are going to be the ones who begin to receive the fulfillment of all those things. So that's why they're blessed. He's calling them out, calling a people out unto himself, and he's going to usher them in to that kingdom. But now when we get into Matthew 5 and 6, you're going to have this contrast between what the apostate nation, what the apostate leaders in Israel taught, and what Jesus is going to teach. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling them out, and he's encouraging them to leave the apostate element of the nation and come and follow him. And the problem is that before Jesus, the only picture Israel had of the kingdom came from the apostate leadership at that time. And the apostate leadership at that time emphasized external acts of the law to the exclusion of internal attitudes of the law. And that's what Jesus is going to be doing here in 5 and 6. There's always going to be the contrast between the internal, the heart, the inner man aspects of the law and the external demands of the law that the apostate leadership emphasizes. Jesus is going to replace the pictures of the kingdom that neglects the heart given to them by the apostate religious system, and he's going to replace that with his own pictures of the kingdom that begin with the heart, begin in the heart, in the inner man, in the secret places. He makes these pictures indelibly, to impress on them indelibly through the use of hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is just a figure of speech. It's exaggeration, but it's not exaggeration to deceive. It's exaggeration to drive home a point. It's exaggeration to teach something, to bring something out. And some of the pictures are partly horrifying, some of them are partly ridiculous, and some of them are partly comical. That's what he's doing in these analogies he's making, in these contrasts he's making with the apostate leadership. Some commentators come in here and they think they find some kind of theological dissertation on the various levels in purgatory or the various levels of punishment in hell or something, but that is just to miss the whole point of what he's talking about. That's not what he's doing here. These people have been sick. They've been, they're poor, spiritually and physically. If we remember from Matthew 4, they are coming out, they've been sick, they've been demon-possessed, they've been oppressed under hundreds of years under the curses of the law. He's not now drawing them to himself and then making, scaring them to death with something like that. He is trying to give them indelible pictures by contrasting what the kingdom is going to, what God's true kingdom is going to look like, and how it's not going to look anything like what they see in the nation in those days. And we saw in the last part of Matthew 21:4 to 21:48, he strips away the external traditions of the apostate religious system. Remember what they did. They took a little bit of the law, like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then they would overlay it, wrap it up in their traditions, in their interpretations, in their commentaries. Then they called that the oral law, and they made that more authoritative than the law, the written law itself. And we saw in the last half of Matthew 5, he rips away those traditions and replaces it with a picture of the kingdom and the kingdom blessings under that new covenant. Remember, in the kingdom, that's two things we want to really point out that clarify so much in the Sermon on the Mount, is that it's written to this believing remnant. He's addressing this believing remnant, and it has to do with them entering into that kingdom. Remember, that kingdom's not going to look like Israel that day. It's not going to look like the United States in the dispensation of grace. It's in the kingdom, Satan is going to be bound. Christ is going to be ruling on his throne in Jerusalem. God's righteousness, knowledge, and knowledge is going to be covering the earth as the earth covers the water. And this believing remnant is going to be ushered into that kingdom. And what they needed to know is that before they entered the full glory of that kingdom, they'd first go through that tribulation period and go through persecution and use these principles of the kingdom as they go through that time. And we'll look at that a little more and see how that all falls together. So let's go over to Matthew 6 now. Matthew 6, what he's going to do, the end. Matthew 5 emphasized stripping away the traditions of the apostate religious system that they used to bury the law and hide the law away. And now in chapter 6, he's going to strip away the practices of that apostate leadership, emphasizing almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So let's just take a look at this, and then we're going to put together a whole picture, and hopefully it forms an indelible picture in your mind. That's really what I'd like to get across in Romans, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is this picture of the kingdom, because he's enticing them, he's calling them, he's wooing them. Some of the prophets say he's wooing them into this kingdom. And he gives them these amazing pictures to have in their mind so that they will never forget what that kingdom looks like, even as they're going through a time of persecution. So let's look at almsgiving. And they're all set up the same, so we can do this fairly quick, and then we'll put it all together. Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as thy hypocrites do in the synagogue, in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. So that's the first thing we really want to get in our picture, our mind. He's drawing pictures. So I really encourage you to use your imagination and think about what he just said there. And this would be great as a follow-up to the message when you have more time to read through this. He's describing the apostate nation. He's showing in a picture form, a little video format, of how the apostate element treats the services and their practices and services to God. They all fling open the doors of their house. They run out into the streets. They blow trumpets. They call attention to themselves. They go in the synagogue and blow trumpets. They go stand out in the middle of the street and draw attention, stop the traffic and draw attention to themselves. And they're looking for the praise of men. And that's their reward. It's hyperbole. I read a few people, and no one knows of a time when that this would be literally true, that they really blew trumpets in the synagogue. It's a hyperbole. He's trying to show the ridiculousness of the apostate religious system. They go out like they're blowing trumpets, drawing attention to themselves, drawing the praise of men. And his point is there that that's their reward, the praise of men. But how does the kingdom operate? Look at verse 3. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now we have a contrasting picture. You remember what the way he described those who were taught by the apostate religious system? They're doing it for praise of men. They're doing it for self-glory. But in that kingdom, kingdom people are going to be carrying out their almsgiving in secret. It's all going to start in secret. Just like you brought out in chapter 5, it's going to start in the heart. It's going to start in the secret places. It's going to start in the inner man. It's going to start in a place with them and as the children of God and in a relationship with God, their Father. And then that's going to lead to external acts of almsgiving. It's going to always start in the heart. Let's look at the next one. Praying. Let's read about praying. Verse 5. What then? When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. He's got the same picture again. They fling open the doors of their house and they run into the synagogues. They're shouting their prayers. They go out in the middle of the street and they stop the roads with their prayers, drawing attention to themselves, looking for the praise of men, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's their reward then. Verse 6, though, but when you pray, this believing remnant, kingdom people pray, they'll enter the closet, and when you shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in the street, which is in secret, and the Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's kingdom. That's what they needed to realize. They needed to separate from this apostate element. They're doing it for self-glory and the praise of men. The kingdom doesn't operate on that principle. The kingdom operates on everything starting in the secret places, the hidden places, the inner man, the heart. We're there together just with God their Father. They operate in accord with that, and that leads to external acts. That leads to almsgiving. That leads to praying. That's the way the kingdom's going to operate, and that's going to be their reward. And of course, that's going to be fulfilled when they receive that kingdom, when they're ushered into the kingdom after the time of persecution, after that tribulation period. Now, the next thing we have here is the Lord's Prayer. We're actually going to skip over that for this week and then develop it more fully next week. But let's go to the third thing he's going to talk about here that follows the same pattern, the idea of fasting. So go down to verse 16. Verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. See, it's the same pattern. They go out, they make themselves look worse than they are. Maybe they put something in their eyes so it forms tears. Maybe they rub some dirt on their face to ruffle out their hair and to exaggerate to perform men and receive the praise of men. But look at verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. That's when anointing your head is what they did when they get all dressed up. They put slick back their hair with a little bit of oil, wash their face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret again. Notice the contrast, that secret again. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. See, he's driving home this point here of how different the kingdom is from the nation they're in now. They don't need to worry about leaving the nation, separating from that apostate nation, because where they're going operates totally different. It not only does it have a different operating principle, it has a different operators, the people in charge. What's important in the nation at that time isn't going to be important in that kingdom. And what's not important in the nation at that time is going to be important. And that's all going to come together. That's operating, giving these pictures, of contrasting pictures between the apostate nation and that future kingdom that has been given to them. Now let's just sum it up here, and then I want to go back and put together the whole of 5 and 6 and hopefully form an indelible picture that I think this believing remnant, Jesus wanted to leave these believing remnant with, and we'll kind of see how that ties in to the picture of the believing remnant we have in early Acts. Look at verse 19 now. We'll just finish this up for the next contrasting item. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That's what the apostate nation does. They're saving up, they're using others, oppressing others, using the law for their own advance, and they're treasuring up things on earth. They've told the people that that's how you know if you're in God's favor, if you have the riches of this world, if you gathered treasures from this world. But what does Jesus say? Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, and look where we land again, there will your heart be also. He brings it back to that heart element. The doing stuff outwardly for the praise of men, and doing things inwardly in praise of God that result in external actions. That's the way it's always supposed to be. And the almsgiving and prayer and fasting are especially important for this believing remnant as they go through this time of persecution. Let's just see this in action. Go flip over to Acts. Flip over to Acts 2. We'll just look at this real quick, but you can see, I think it's good to see an application, how this is going to actually apply. This is going to apply to those, that believing remnant, as they go through that tribulation period under severe persecution. They're going to need to operate on the court in accord with these kingdom principles. And let's just watch it in action. Look at verse chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. And they, this is that believing remnant, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. This believing remnant is going to be under persecution, and they're going to gather together in total concert with what God's doing today. Notice it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were firmly set in the apostles' doctrine. That's the provision of that new covenant. No one's going to have to teach each other because everybody's just going to know. And of course, the believing remnant needs that, because in that tribulation, they're going to be sent out to teach the world. So they have to know before they can teach others. And they're going to be breaking bread and in prayers. Now watch how this follows through. And fear, where's fear? That's a heart response. He's not talking about here as in, we would say, being afraid or scared. It has to do with respectful worship of God. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. There's that almsgiving. That's what they're going to be doing. It's all going to start in the group, in the heart of the group, in the secret places, in the hearts. And it's going to regenerate prayer, and it's going to generate almsgiving that will meet the need of everybody. That's going to be critically important as they go through this time of period. They're going to lose everything. And if they aren't looking out for each other, if they aren't almsgiving, if they aren't praying for each other, then they're going to be in a terrible situation. But of course, God is going to equip them to operate in accord to his plan, and have all their needs met. Verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat the meat with gladness, and look at our word here again, and singleness of heart. It all comes from the heart. It comes from the inner man, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was added to the church daily, as such should be saved. Now just flip over a page. And now they hadn't had much persecution at that point, but now they've had some persecution in chapter 4. The religious leaders have tried to get them to stop preaching about Christ. They've said, we can't stop preaching about Christ. We have to do what God says, not what you do. And so let's just see, look what they do here in verse 23. Acts 4:23. This is the believing remnant a couple years after the Sermon on the Mount. This is the believing remnant at this time in Jerusalem. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. The apostles went back to the believing remnant and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, They lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that's in it. Now they're praying. Here's that provision of prayer. They come back to the believing remnant and they pray. And they pray and they quote in verse 25, they're going to quote a psalm. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We won't turn there, but that's from Psalm 2. And you know what the next verses of Psalm 2 say right after he says this? David calls on Christ to return and destroy his enemies. But that isn't where this passage in Acts takes us. That's still future. Watch what Paul, Peter, if you just went by the psalm, you'd think the next thing Peter would pray for is that God would destroy his persecutors. But that's not what Peter prays for. It's not the time for that yet. And Matthew 5, remember, during this time, it's not a time for retaliation. It's not a time for vindication or vengeance. Leave that to God. What's the time for this believing remnant during the time of persecution? Look at verse 26. For of a truth, against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They carried out what he had planned. He carried out their God's plan, but as in the way they dealt with and rejected Christ. Now look what he prays for here in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants. If you were to pick up, go to Psalm 2 and read the next verses, what he should have said here. And now, Lord, behold thy threatenings and destroy our persecutors and enemies. That's what the Psalm 2 says. But look what Peter says. And grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they speak thy word. Wasn't the time for the second coming when Christ would destroy his enemies. It's time now for them to spread the word, the gospel of the kingdom, and begin to make that, to boldly proclaim that. By verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. See, there's coming, Psalm 2 talked about him stretching forth his hand and arm and power to destroy his enemies. Here he's come to heal. As signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God in boldness. That's what they're believing. This is the believing remnant. This is who he's talking to in that Sermon on the Mount. This is where they are a couple of years later. And this, they're putting into action his message on prayer and how to carry out prayer, almsgiving, and how to give out almsgiving. They're putting all these things into effect. And we won't read the next passage, but the next passage describes their almsgiving. Let's go down to verse 34, and we'll just see their almsgiving. And then we're going to go back to Matthew 5 and 6. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And we won't read the whole passage, but they went on to put them at the feet of the apostles, and everybody's need was met through that almsgiving. And it all began, look at verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. See, he's picked the what Jesus is preaching in Matthew 5 and 6 is being implemented right here in early Acts. They have he's giving them a foretaste of that kingdom. He's giving them a foretaste of those new covenant promises and provisions. And that's what they're doing. And it starts in the heart. It starts in the secret places. It starts in the inner man. It starts in the soul, with the children of God in communion with God their Father. And that's what leads to performing and carrying out God's will for this believing remnant. All right, let's go back to Matthew 5 and 6. Now I want to put this together. I've made a chart. I've made a chart, and all these notes are made pretty readily available on the website. We used to hand out the notes, but these will be available on the website very shortly. So if you want to go back and follow, I'm not going to go through every one of these verses. We've covered them in past weeks. But what I really want to do now is go through them from an overview standpoint and show you the picture that I believe Christ is trying to imprint on this believing remnant's mind. And he's doing it by contrasting what the apostate nation says the kingdom looks like and what Jesus says the kingdom looks like. And he's expressing to them, he's showing unto them that it's completely different. They don't need to worry about remaining with the apostate element. They can separate from the apostate element because the kingdom that they receive isn't going to operate on the basis of the rulers of the apostate nation. It's not going to be operating on the principles that the nation operates on. See, what he's trying to woo them out. He's calling them unto himself, and they might be hesitant to go. They're going to be hesitant to go because they might get cut off from the synagogue or cut off from the temple, and that doesn't that throws up their whole lives. This is Israel. When they are cut off from the synagogue, it just doesn't destroy their religious life. It destroys their economic life, their social life. Every aspect of their life is thrown up in the air. And they're going to be a great hesitancy. They're going to be worried. The apostate leaders say they're the ones that are going to be ruling in the kingdom. And so they're going to be hesitant to leave the people who they think are going to be ruling in the kingdom. The apostate leaders say the kingdom's going to operate according to the principles they've been operating by. And so they might be, if that's true, then they'd be hesitant to leave the apostate system. But Jesus is going to drive home through the use of this hyperbole, through these extreme pictures that are at one hand horrifying, on another hand comical, and on another hand ridiculous. And he's doing that so that it really sticks in their head. They really have a contrast between the extreme of the apostate religious system and what that kingdom is going to look like. So if we just look at the chart here, we have an entry point, natural righteousness. That's the entry point of the apostate nation with regard to the kingdom. They say the entry point is natural righteousness. They will be leaders and in that kingdom just because they're the children of Abraham through the line of Isaac. Jesus comes along and says, no, the entry point for the kingdom is faith righteousness. He preaches good news to them, and when they believe it, their faith is counted for righteousness. The apostate leaders are stopped right at the very beginning. They're not even going to be in that kingdom if they keep replacing faith righteousness with natural righteousness. Because they base it on natural righteousness, then they have stress. They say their most important thing are the external things of the law. Jesus is going to explain the internal things of the law. He's going to bring out those internal things. Now let's go back to Matthew 5. And he's going to give a picture of this anger. Look at verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. See the extreme he's putting out there. He's showing through this hyperbole. Look down at the end of verse 22. He says, thou fool, anyone who says even raka or blockhead or thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. He's giving this picture. He's like, when you envision this kingdom, don't look at it like the nation of Israel is today. In the nation of Israel of that day, anger was excused. And anything short of murder would not necessarily fall under the judgment of God. And what they were doing is they were giving the approval for usually the rich and powerful in society, in the land of Israel, to misuse others, to be unmerciful to others, to be vindictive, to be angry. That's what the believing remnant would see. Most of them coming out of that were oppressed by the anger in the apostate religious system. They were used by it, misused by it. And he goes to a great extent here. He says, now when you look at the kingdom, and what you should see in the kingdom is right on the far corner of the kingdom, the gates of hell are swinging shut on people with anger in their heart, unaddressed anger in the heart. And he's going to go through this and he's going to list it out. He's not giving here literal levels of punishment in the kingdom or something. He's trying to drive home the point that anger is going to be so important. What the apostate leaders ignore and neglect in the nation at that day, in the kingdom, it's going to be the most important thing of all. They're going to be alleviating. They're going to be addressing anger at all counts as though the gates of hell were about to close over them. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against you, leave the gift before the altar and go thy way. And here's another picture. Now, I kind of look at this, if you get a progression of these pictures to make them really indelible, I kind of think if he starts out with the airplane view, with the 30,000 foot up view, and you're looking down on this kingdom, and on what the kingdom is going to look like, and you don't see a lot of detail, but you see a lot of people running around, and they're addressing fear, or excuse me, addressing anger in their heart at any cost, as though the gates of hell were ready to swallow them up. That's how important to alleviating anger in that kingdom is going to be like. Then he gives a candid, he says, now zoom in a little closer and zoom in on the temple. And look, there's people running out of the doors of the temple because they're just leaving their gifts, their offerings before God. They're stopping in the middle of their worship of God and they're running out in the streets and they're looking for any way to alleviate, to reconcile friend and foe alike. Look at the end of verse 24. Be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift and agree with thine adversary quickly. See, that's what he's driving. He gives you the high viewpoint, and then he zooms in and he shows you them coming out of the temple. They haven't even finished their offering and alleviating anger in the heart and reconciling friend and foe alike is so important that they're just in the kingdom, they're going to be running out of the temple, leaving their offering before God so that they can reconcile friend and foe alike. As though, look at the end of that at verse 25, as though they'd be cast into prison. See that, you just kind of get this flow. It's like a little video clip. It starts out at the high and then it zooms in a little closer. And now we're going to zoom in closer still. We're going to zoom in and we're going to actually see a characteristic about the people of the kingdom. Look at verse 22. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. See, they live in a place where lust has been excused. And actually, the religious system of that day has encouraged lust because they found a way in which they thought they could alleviate committing an external act of adultery by giving letters of divorcement so that by the time you get to Jesus' day, a man could basically divorce, put away his wife for any reason at all. That's how the apostate leaders looked at lust in the heart. They actually encouraged it. They freed him to go and fulfill the lust of his heart and marry another woman. And that's not the way the kingdom is going to be. In the kingdom, look at how he just what he says here. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out. Go down to verse 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is more profitable for thee to perish than the whole body come to be cast into hell. Now, I just want to bring the flow of this video clip. It starts out at the high level. Boom, in the high level, you see everyone in this kingdom is going to take anger so serious that they're all running around trying to alleviate anger as though the gates of hell are ready to close over them. And then it zooms in a little closer, and we see people come running out of the temple, leaving their offerings because it's so important to alleviate anger in the heart and reconcile with friend and foe alike. They're going to do whatever it takes, and they even leave their offering to God behind to go reconcile with friend and foe, as though they were about to be thrown in a dungeon in the farthest, darkest corner of the kingdom. And now we zoom in a little closer, and here you see something about the people in the kingdom. All the people in the kingdom only have one hand and one eye, because they will do anything. They'll go to whatever extent is possible. They'll pay whatever cost is necessary to alleviate lust in the heart. See, these are this is hyperbole. He's trying to draw the whole what the apostate nation and leaders thought were unimportant and found other ways to get around in that kingdom. They were going to be the most important things, and people would be operating on the basis not of encouraging anger or lust, but in alleviating anger and lust. They'll go to whatever extent is necessary. Now we zoom in a little more. We've gone through the big picture. We see them running around alleviating anger as though the gates of hell were ready to swallow them. We see them leaving God, the worship of God, behind to reconcile with friends, lest they be thrown in a dungeon. We see that they only have one hand and one eye because they're going to any extent they need to alleviate lust. And now we zoom in a little closer, and now we can hear them talking. Look at verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say, swear not. And he goes through about swearing, not swearing. And of course, the apostate leaders taught it's okay to swear on anything of short of God himself. You can swear on his throne, swear on Jerusalem, swear on, like we would swear on a Bible today. And you could lie, you could break your oath and not have to worry about God's judgment. But look at what's happening in the kingdom. We're coming closer. Now we're right next to the people in the kingdom. We can hear them talking. Verse 36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head. Verse 37, but let your communication, yea, yea, be, yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. Now we hear them talking. And their yea is yea, and their nay is they're just talking from the heart. What's true inside is what they're saying on the outside. That's what the kingdom's going to look like. That's Christ is driving home this point with them. That's what it's going to look like. They don't need to hesitate to leave. That's how important anger, alleviating anger and lust, the things that the apostate leaders say are unimportant, are going to be the most important things in that kingdom. And now we get to another picture in verse 38 as we zoom in. Now we're in the field and we're so close. We've gone from the 30,000 foot. We've gotten close enough to see them coming out of the temple, interrupting their worship to bring reconciliation. That's how important reconciliation is in that kingdom. They're going to do whatever it takes, and they're going to be one-eyed and one-handed because they're going to do whatever needs to be done to alleviate lust. They're going to be sane, talking truthfully and sincerely, unlike the apostate nation of that day. And now in verse 38, we're going to come and a new character is going to enter the scene. And it's going to be a hyperbolic exchange of what happens when this new character comes on the scene. Verse 38, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you shall resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him to the left also. And so now we come in, we have a new character on the scene. It's the adversary. He enters the scene and he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he comes and steals the outer cloak. Now, what would the apostate leader say? They would say, if he steals the outer cloak, you use the law to get everything back and more from him stealing your cloak. But in this kingdom, they're going to do whatever it takes to not out of vindication, not out of retribution, but as we saw in early Acts, to boldly speak the message, to reconcile at all costs, to alleviate anger in the heart at all costs. And he comes, and the kingdom people aren't going to get retribution, aren't going to use the law for retribution. They're going to use the law for love, which we're going to see in the next one. But they're not going to use the law for that. And in this time, especially during persecution, when someone comes and steals the outer coat, they're going to give them the inner coat. The kingdom people, when they're just hit on one cheek, they're going to turn the other cheek to them. When they are forced to serve them for a mile, they're going to put their arm around them and say, let's go for another mile. The kingdom isn't based on retribution that the apostate nation is. And you really go all the way back to Moses. Remember what Moses had to do when they went under that law? He had to hire a whole army of judges and teachers and rulers to deal with all the people trying to get their due out of that law, what they deserved, and get punishment for others and reward for themselves and all that. And that's not the way the kingdom is going to use that law for selfish interests. It's not going to use to maximum retribution and vengeance against enemies. The kingdom is going to leave vengeance to the Lord, and they're going to operate on that principle of love. And that's the next one here. Look at verse 43. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you. Here's that persecution concept again. And they're going to, as we get down, we see these people in the kingdom, they're going to be operating on the basis of love. Just like Peter did, he didn't pray to have his enemies destroyed at that time. He's leaving that for God, but their disbelieving remnant's mission would be to offer reconciliation, to bring about the message of the gospel of the kingdom and preach it boldly so that they might be saved from that coming day of wrath. And that's what that kingdom is going to look like. And that's what I'm trying to bring out here as we go on this, as you zoom in, as you start from that 30,000 foot view and you see everybody in that kingdom. It's not going to be like the people in Israel in their day, where everybody's running to incite anger and use anger in their own heart and incite it in others by calling names or by misusing others. And if you want an idea of what this looks like, I mean, all you got to do is look at the political parties of the United States today. They wake up every morning just wondering what they can say and do to incite anger and bring about anger and bring about a breaking of reconciliation, enmity. That's not the way the kingdom's going to be. In that kingdom, he gives some pictures of how it's going to look, and he does it in an exaggerated fashion so they get the idea of how this kingdom's going to operate. It's not going to operate the way the apostate nation operate. They're going to look down, and he starts by looking at that overview. Look, everybody's running around, and their sole purpose is to alleviate anger. And their sole purpose is to reconcile friend and foe alike. And their sole purpose when they get up in the morning is to alleviate lust in the heart. And when they talk, they're going to be talking truthfully and sincerity from the heart. And when they respond out in the world as they go through persecution, they're not going to respond on the basis of retribution and vindication. They're not going to use the law in that way. They're going to use the law in a way that they extend mercy, faith and kindness to others. Totally different than the apostate system. Totally different than the way the apostate nation is set up. And of course, the end point here, his end goal in saying this, is that they don't need to worry about separating from that apostate system. The kingdom isn't going to run like that. And then we go to the practices, and that's where we started, and that's where we'll end for today. We looked at the almsgiving and the prayer and fasting. Almsgiving is when you look down, and now these people that you see, remember, these are all people running around doing anything they can to alleviate anger. They've even running out of the temple, leaving their gifts behind for the Lord so they can find it, because they will do anything to reconcile, as though the gates of hell are ready to swallow them, as though they were ready to be thrown into a deepest, darkest dungeon of the kingdom. And they all have one hand and one eye, because they're going to do anything needs to be done to alleviate lust. They're all speaking from the heart in truth and sincerity, and they're operating in love. And now they're ready to practice something. With all that in place, with that teaching in place, with that purified law that he purified in chapter 5, when he purified that, ripping away all those traditions of the oral law, all the traditions of the apostate nation, all the traditions of men, they are going, now that law can be put in their heart, that purified law back in its pristine form. It was always meant to be operated on the basis starting in the heart. Then it was supposed to permeate the soul, the inner man, and then they were supposed to lead to external acts. And that's the same thing Jesus is doing here. First, he's purifying that law, and in that tribulation period, they're going to have a foretaste of what it's like to live under the new covenant promise of having a new heart. He's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to put this purified law in that heart, and he's going to give them the Holy Spirit to carry it out. And now they're ready to serve God at these almsgiving. And now they go into, now we want to look at them serving God. Here we've looked at them in chapter 5. They've had their hearts purified, the law purified, and they can operate it. They know the operating principle of the kingdom, and what's important in the kingdom is not what's important in the apostate nation, and they need to operate on that basis. And now they bring it into their service, their almsgiving, into their prayer, into their fasting. And that's what we saw in Acts 2. And now, in order to, unlike the apostate nation that fling open the doors of their house, run out screaming, yelling, blowing trumpets everywhere they can, stopping the traffic, interrupting the service to draw attention to themselves and the praise of men, to find people the beginning of practice in the kingdom, you're going to have to go into the house. You're going to have to go down to the sub-basement. You're going to have to look for the farthest back corner closet, and then you have to pry the door open, and there you're going to find the child, this believing remnant, the children of God, with their with God their Father, and their service, their almsgiving is going to begin with that. Their fasting is going to begin with that. Their praying is going to begin with that. And then it's going to result in a life, even under persecution, that we saw in Acts 2 and Acts 4 there, when they had a foretaste of these things, Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant. That's what that kingdom is going to look like. It's not going to look like anything that the apostate nation looked like, and even less anything the United States or any other country since. This is about that believing remnant and the kingdom that God has given to them. And that brings us to where we started, and we'll close here. Look at, let's just to go back to the treasures then. Lay, verse 19, Matthew 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. That's what the apostate religious system does. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He purified the law in chapter 5 so that it could be put in their heart. And once it's in their heart, a heart that's been softened, a heart that's been purified by faith, and when they're given that Holy Spirit, they'll be able to then serve God in a way that's well-pleasing to him. And just go back a page and to verse 48, Matthew 5, verse 48. And he's going to sum it all up here. Be ye therefore perfect. When they're operating like this, it's going to be perfect. That doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean they have no sin or anything like that. It means that they're in perfect accord. They're operating according to God's plan and purpose. And God's plan and purpose for them is the kingdom program. That's not God's plan and purpose for us today. God's plan and purpose for us today is the mystery program, where we're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and we participate and display his glory in the heavenlies. This believing remnant is going to be the nucleus of that new Israel in the earthly kingdom, where they're going to display God's glory over the earth. And so while principles can be similar, the specifics aren't. And there Paul talks about us being perfect today in the sense of maturity and being in line with what God's doing today. And that's the same thing he's talking about here. This believing remnant, when they have this picture of the kingdom and how different it is from what the apostate leadership says, when they have that and they're operating according to that, they'll be able to serve God from the heart, serve God from the inner man, serve God from the soul. Then they're perfect. They're operating in accord with God. And even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect, they're doing what their Father in heaven is doing. And that brings them into line with what God's doing. And that's the sense in which they're perfect. And now they can go out in chapter 6 and form the practices in a way from the heart, from the secret places that doesn't look for praise from men, but is flows out of praise for God their Father. And that is their reward. That is what they're going to receive in that kingdom when they get to that point after that time of persecution. That's what we're going to go ahead and close with that. That's what the end goal is here. That's what that kingdom. I hope you get have a video clip of that kingdom starting at the top, zooming in on these people and the kingdom. Their sole purpose will be they'll put at the highest priority, the highest importance, alleviating anger in the heart. They'll even leave their gifts, their offerings to God aside to reconcile with friend and foe. They'll be willing to give up their hands and eyes if it means it alleviates lust. And they'll talk from their hearts with saying what they say on the inside is what they mean on the outside. And they will be operating on the basis of love. And that's where we'll close. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a word that we can come to and learn about what you're doing in different times and different situations. And here, we're not in Paul's scriptures, so this isn't written specifically to and about us. Our letters are specifically written, you have written specifically to us, are in Paul's epistles, but we come to these non-Pauline scriptures and we learn from them. We see you faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program, and as you fulfill all your promises to Israel, beginning with the first coming of Christ, his earthly ministry, when he confirmed the promises you made to Israel's fathers, and we see them being fulfilled and ultimately fulfilled completely in that kingdom. It encourages us, it strengthens our patience, it gives us hope and the confident certainty that you'll be just as faithful with us in the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ and her mystery program. In his name we pray. Amen.